Okay, again, for those of you who are coming in, folders are being passed out. If you plan on being in this class next quarter, you'll take one. If you choose to be in another class, then just let Andy or Greg know, and they won't give you one. All right, in the present folder, we've got page 41. It's the last lesson of the material. So turn to page 41 and then your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We are closing the letter of Paul to Rome today. We've been at this spiritual masterpiece, we'll call it, for two quarters. As you no doubt thought when we started the quarter, thank you, we've covered a lot of material in these two quarters. And there's a lot in Romans. You could teach it in a quarter, but you really have to fly. And we weren't able to spend the time to go into any kind of detail with some of the deep subject matter. So we've taken our time and gone through the text. And again, as you see on page 4 of your folders, we've shown on the screen at the beginning of class every time the outline we followed. Paul's introduction, then his indictment and remedy of man's sin through the end of chapter 5. Then those seven questions that Paul anticipates from the Jews primarily. He asks them and also answers them. That took us through the end of chapter 11. Then we just spent the last quarter, or the last section, chapter 12, verse 1, through the 15th chapter and verse 13, would be the application section. Here is how a justified person should live in order to be pleasing to the Lord in various different aspects Paul went through. So today we do this last bullet point down here on the bottom of the screen. This is his final exhortations. He mentions some personal travel plans that he would like to do, and we'll get in that. And then he also, himself, he sends greetings, and he also sends greetings from other brethren, and also asks the Roman saints to greet certain people. So it is coming and going both ways. These three bullet points on page 41, this is how we're going to address the text. We're not going to go through it verse by verse or in order as it appears, but we're going to do it in these sections. So first, we'll talk about these final exhortations. And this takes us through a little bit of chapter 15 as well as some verses in chapter 16. So as you look at the 14th verse of chapter 15, how is it that Paul, this exhortation, how he exhorts and encourages the Roman Christians, what I'm asking you to do is to go back and think about how this will correlate to what we just covered in Romans 14. And there's a connection there, and obviously so, because this verse appears just immediately after what he's just covered. First off, what's the exhortation there in verse 14? He says, I'm convinced of something. Okay, he says, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able to do what? Admonish or encourage or teach one another. So Paul is praising the Roman saints. He exhorts them based upon all that he's taught in this epistle, and also based upon the fact. Now, are these saints that he has met? He's not been to Rome before. He's not been there when he's writing this. Of course, he gets there, but not at the time of this writing. So he had not been to Rome. He had never met these brethren. But he encourages them because they were filled with all goodness and knowledge. And unless they practice the principles that are found in what we just covered, namely, again, that section dealt with what? Romans 14 through the 13th verse of chapter 15. Well, how they related one to another, but in what situation? Yes, concerning matters that they had disagreement on. They did not see things the same way or over these matters of individual scruples. And so unless they practice those principles that he revealed just in that previous section, how likely are they to do this, what he says here in verse 14? They're not going to do it. So he's convinced that they can do exactly as he has taught them. And again, as we made mention over the four classes we devoted to Romans 14 through the first part of verse 15, Unity can prevail. It certainly can, even when we have matters of personal disagreement, matters of personal scruples, whether you're the weak brother or the strong brother in the text. Paul gives direction and teaching to both individuals. So I want us to at least start this, verse 14, with the connection back to the previous section in chapters 14 and 15. Look at the first part of verse 15. Paul admits he's done something else. I've written how? Boldly. As you look back on the letter, do you remember some bold statements that Paul had to write? Oh, yes, there are several. We could go back and take the... Well, with the Corinth, yes, but I mean in this letter. He's written the Roman saints rather boldly on a few points, both in encouraging them, but also sometimes he was quite, maybe say, blunt or pointed with brethren in certain ways. So he admits, I've written boldly on some points, but he says, I had to do this. Look at the last part of verse 15. I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. And now he mentions who again specifically? The Gentiles. So, remembering the composition of the Roman church, there were Jewish saints there and there were Gentile saints there. And as we started our studies about 6 months ago, the early part of the book, he indicts the Jews of their sin, he indicts the Gentiles of their sin, and both have the same need, the need for Christ, to obey the gospel. But particularly, the Jewish saints, not just in the Roman church, but in all the churches where Paul labeled, the Jewish saints had to remember what about the Gentiles? They were accepted of God. There's no more judging, no more holding them into a sort of a second-class status. If they obey the gospel, they're equal with you in the New Testament kingdom. So Paul mentions his work in the gospel. Truths about salvation. Again, he mentions the Gentiles here. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for what? This is verse 17. Boasting. He found reason to boast. Now, Paul is not boasting of himself. That's not the Apostle Paul we know from the New Testament. But if Paul's going to boast, where is it going to be? In Christ, in the work of the Lord, in the kingdom of the Lord, all those things. Now, primarily, who has Paul been an apostle to? Not just in this letter, but as we know, over the breadth of the whole New Testament. Primarily the Gentiles. He would enter the Jewish synagogues and preach as well there too, yes, but primarily he would go to where the Gentiles are to bring them into the kingdom as well. So, early on in these exhortations, Paul is saying, yes, I had to write to boldly on some points, but I did all this to remind you about certain truths regarding salvation, the kingdom. Particularly, the Gentiles have equal access to Christ, equal access to God now through Christ, be a better way to put that, as compared to the Jews. Now, Paul also states his philosophy regarding certain labors. Look, we stopped off there in verse 18. At the end of verse 17. Verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. This is this idea of his boasting again. It's not about me, but how the Lord has used me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, end of verse 18, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So there, Paul is just saying, here's where I've been sent, here's all the places that I've gone. He mentions one in particular, how the Lord has always used me. Now, we get to verse 20, and Paul states his philosophy. Where did he usually try to go and labor? That's right. He was sort of a trailblazer. He would be the first one into an area. As verse 20 phrases it, thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. That is to say, if someone else had gone and established a local church, it's not that Paul would object to that. Like, well, I wanted to go there first and you beat me to it. But his point was, let other men labor elsewhere. I'll go where no one else has ever gone before. That's where I'll go. Well, yes, the Lord always told Paul where to go. Paul being inspired, of course. We think particularly in the book of Acts, Remember, Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to go there. So he was directed. But his comments here, he says that this is where I've primarily been used, to go to places where there is not a local church, so that I might not build upon another man's foundation, the end of verse 20. How does Paul sort of vindicate or validate this aspiration of his? Verse 21. He quotes the scripture again. Where does the quotation come from in verse 21? All right. This is sort of a fulfillment of a prophecy. Isaiah 52, verse 21. They who had no news of him. Now, if you just look at that phrase right there, what's that speaking about? People who never heard of the Lord. They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Well, how can those who've never heard see and understand? Unless what? Somebody be sent. Does that make you think back? Turn back to chapter 10 of Romans. We went through this section. Start at verse 14. Greg Steele, read for us Romans 10, 14 through 15, please. All right, and as we determined when we were going through that section, I believe that passage refers to the apostles. And so here is an example of what Paul is saying, of that principle back there. Those who did not see would be able to see, and those who had not heard will be able to understand, because the Lord would send His messengers, send His apostles into these areas. And as Paul's point is, especially concerning my work, He sent me to places where no man had ever gone before to establish the kingdom and to convert lost people to the Lord. So Paul mentions that, and again, this is in this section where he's exhorting these Roman saints. Look at verse 17 now of chapter 16. Let's skip over quite a bit. We'll come back and cover the verses that we're skipping here. This is another exhortation. Chapter 16 now, verse 17. What is the exhortation there? And this one isn't so encouraging. This is sort of a warning. Okay, the old King James says, mark them. I believe the new King James says, note them. Is that correct? All right, note them. All right. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned. So there's one. And I think that word for mark or note, or my version has to keep your eye, is the Greek word skopio. S-K-O-P-E-O. Once we get our English words like scope, a telescope, a periscope, which you look at something. So Paul says, you keep your eye on such people as this, because they cause dissensions and they cause hindrances in a local work. What's the last warning in verse 17? Or the last exhortation? Turn away from them or avoid them, some versions say. Verse 18, why? All right, they don't serve the Lord. They're not slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not His servants. What do they serve, he says? Their own bellies or their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So what kind of men are we talking about here? False teachers? Those who would come in and try to disrupt the harmony and the unity of a local church. And again, let's make a connection back to our previous section. When you have a lot of brethren who have different scruples on some matters that they don't agree, do you have to work a little harder to maintain unity? Well, you would. But who's working against you? You got a group out here who's going to try to come in and undermine all that and make all that hard work for naught. Absolutely. So Paul says, you need to keep an eye on them, and don't let such brethren come in and sort of cut out the church's legs from underneath of itself and tear down all this good work that's been done to establish the church locally and to build harmony and unity among localized group of believers. So, Paul says, you must turn away from such. You avoid them. You reject them. That would be a judgment, wouldn't it? That'd be making a judgment on such brethren. Now, I'm going through this for a reason. Here's the first part of verse 18. They must act this way because such dissenters, those who would cause dissension and hindrances, they're not slaves of Christ. Even if they've obeyed the gospel, they're false teachers among the brethren. They're causing a lot of angst and harm in local work. And they only care about their own appetites. In verse 18 now, they use deceptive words to influence others with their error. Now, look at the last part of question 3. This is the thought question. I want you to think about relating this to application number 6, which we just got through finishing up. That's Romans 14, the first half of verse 15. Now, how is it that in that section, where we spent a lot of time talking about how those things get themselves worked out among disagreeing brethren, if you consider all that teaching just as a whole, what words would you say would Paul have used to the Roman Christians, and how to treat their brethren with whom they disagreed? All right, you use wisdom, but how else would they treat one another? With love? How about some tolerance? Would you use the word tolerance? Now, you're talking about people with whom you disagree. Tolerate them. Be patient with them. Any reason to draw lines of fellowship over those issues? No. Because as we established, the Lord has received both, the strong and the weak. So if the Lord receives both, then we've got no business drawing a line in the sand, making it a fellowship case. Yes. That's correct. If the Lord has received each one, then we must receive them. So we have that teaching. Now we come to this section. What's Paul saying? Is there a lack of tolerance to be shown in this verse? Yes. So how do you harmonize those two? How do you relate what he's saying here in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 16 with what he obviously taught back in Romans 14 through the first half of verse 15? How do you reconcile those two? All right, one is disruptive. Okay. That's it. Because couldn't brethren in the context of Romans 14 and 15, couldn't that be disruptive too? It could, if they're pressing it and making it a matter of fellowship. But we're talking about matters here. Differences over personal scruples were to be tolerated. I mean, they were. They were to find ways to get along, to interact one with another, and to realize that with the Lord, these were matters of indifference. God didn't care whether you ate the meat or not. God didn't care whether you observed the day or not. It just didn't matter to the Lord. But here, we're talking about, notice what he says in verse 17. Again, note those, keep your eye on those brethren who cause dissensions and hindrances. Now look at the next phrase. Contrary to the doctrine. Contrary to truth. We're talking about error here. We're not talking about, well, I just see this personal matter differently than you do. That's not a matter of the faith. This was a matter of the faith. So someone coming in to spread religious error, to spread teaching or doctrine that was not the gospel of Christ, what was Paul saying in essence? You mark those people. And not just mark them or note them, but you avoid them. You reject them. You keep away from them. And so thus, we have a judgment here. Remember, we were forbidden to judge each other in Romans 14. The weak couldn't judge the strong couldn't hold the weak in contempt. No judging. Here, there's judgment to be made here. You reject those who teach something false, and you turn away from those who are not holding to the doctrine of Christ. Now, let's ask the obvious question. I didn't ask this in material. How are you going to be able to do what he says here? What's that going to require of the disciple? You're going to have to know the doctrine. You're going to have to be able to be learned and really conversant in the doctrine of the Lord. So then someone comes in and does as he says here, tries to spread dissensions and hindrances, well then you'll know that's not truth. The Lord didn't establish that doctrine. This is the doctrine of Christ, and therefore That's error, and we can't have anything to do with that. No. You need to know the truth. That is correct. That's correct. So. Yes, when Paul addresses those elders to speak perverse things, he says, and draw disciples away after them. That's true. Okay, so here's this exhortation. It's a warning, but it's an exhorting as well to how to deal with those who would teach falsely. They were to be wise in what I think this is a beautiful statement. Verse 19 of chapter 16. The last part of verse 19. After he praises them, he says, "The report of your obedience has reached to all." And Paul says, "I rejoice in that." Therefore, what's he exhort them to do? In what is good, he says, be wise. You be wise in what is good. But with what is evil, you be simple, you be naive, you be innocent. So that's a general exhortation. What about all this out here that is not of the doctrine of Christ? Don't have a thing to do with it. Be innocent in that. Don't dabble in it. Don't fool with it. You stay away from it. But when what is good, what's wholesome, what's been revealed, Paul says, not just know it, but you be wise in it. You be learned in the ways of truth. So that, in essence, they could do what? Verses 17 and 18. They could at least do that. Absolutely. And again, how they're going to be able to admonish and encourage each other as brethren in the way of truth. So therefore, again, we have to be students of truth. Go ahead. Okay. Some may actually think that you're right, Brother Lamb. All right, Bob, go ahead. You mean brethren of our own local church or other places? Both? Okay, well, let's first apply it to ourselves. What if we have brethren with whom we worship? Let's say we have that. And let's say some activities come up, some things come up, and that's either under the leadership of elders or shepherds or... I mean, if a church doesn't have elders, then they have to do it some other way. But we have to defend the Lord's word. How are we to treat those brethren? Well, first, always we treat them with love. We approach them patiently. We show them that we care for them and we're concerned about them. But this is really a matter of divine truth. And if the Lord has drawn the line, then we have to respect that. So we have to try to win them back from their error, convince them with truth, lovingly and patiently, to show them the error of their ways. And does the Scripture speak to those kinds of activities? In many places it does. Yes, Greg. Yes, right. Very good. Now, what about brethren elsewhere? Say it's a local church across town that gets involved in some kind of activity that we don't think that's scriptural. Well, I mean, do we have any leverage in that relationship? Well, some, but not like we do if we're identified members of the same church. But do we have any responsibility? Let's put it that way. All right. Okay. Okay. Maybe you've got some friends over there or something, or family, whatnot. But, okay. Okay. And that needs to be done. But what about one church not recognizing another church? Could we do that? I'm not saying withdraw from that. I'm just saying, is there a fellowship between churches? If one church is practicing error and this church is not practicing error, then... I mean, we have to respect local church autonomy, yes, but maybe a withholding of I'm struggling for words here, faithful identity of another local church. I don't know. I mean, that would be left to the discretion of the elders. Maybe we would never announce their meetings. I don't know. Maybe that'd be one way that we could play that out, because we don't recognize them as doing things entirely the way the New Testament would dictate. That was kind of a fuzzy answer, wasn't it, Bobby? You put me on the spot. But I think we would think things like that through, had to come to some kind of a biblical decision about it, and always, of course, try to apply what the New Testament teaches. But our first responsibility is where? It'd be here. This is where we're identified as members. And we need to practice the very things that Paul mentions, starting in verse 17. And we've read at least down through verse 19. One more small point to get in verse 20. What will God do to those who follow these guidelines? All right, and this is a rather emphatic language. God will soon crush Satan under your feet if you stand for truth. If you stand on the ground of divine truth, how much of a chance does the devil have? Well, he don't have a chance. Now, he may still cause some havoc, and he will in the lives of individuals. But if a disciple intends to stand on solid ground, the Bible ground, Satan will eventually be crushed by the power of God. Okay. Anything at least down through these verses we've been talking about? Yes, Charles. Absolutely. That's a good point. Sometimes brethren wouldn't have heard the truth on a certain issue, and I think that's a good illustration to make. That has actually happened in the history of the Lord's church. So that's a very good point to make. Okay, so these exhortations, again, this what we're talking about is based on faith, based on knowledge of truth that the disciples were to have. Be wise in what is good and be innocent in what is evil. Okay. God establishes His children. This is the last part of chapter 16, starting in verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which had been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So again, Paul, as he has in many other places, and Peter also makes mention in his two letters of this mystery. It was kept secret for ages, and God finally made it known through the prophets. As Paul mentions, particularly in the Ephesian passage there, mystery with regarding to what group of people? The Gentiles. Their obedience of faith, that they would have access into the same kingdom as the Jews under Christ. So that's how Paul concludes his letter. God will establish us as His children, and He does this through revealed truth. That is this mystery that was kept secret for ages. Now, turn to page 42. We've got to pick up our pacer a little bit. We want to get this done. He mentions some personal plans or some travel plans. This is back now in chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. And he begins by saying he had long had a desire to do what? I've long wanted to come to Rome. But he says, but I was hindered. Chapter 15, verse 22. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. I put chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 on the chart. That was his prayer in the opening statements of the epistle, that he had been praying to do that very thing. So this has always been a desire of the Apostle Paul. Now, what I've asked you on the lesson sheet here, look at, this is question six. Paul had longed to come to them, but I said, note this. Now, as the verse begins, verse 22, for this reason I have often been hindered. Well, for what reason? What had been his hindrance? He too busy, especially going where? To places where no man had ever gone before. So for that reason, that had been... Now, Paul's not saying, my work was getting in my way. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, that's been what's kept me from coming to you, is I've been busy going to other places, especially, and textually what he's saying, where Christ had not been named. But look how he finishes this statement. Verse 23 begins. What's Paul say? Now again, where was he writing the letter from? Do we remember? As we covered it a long time ago, Corinth. He's writing it from Corinth. So he says in verse 23, what? Basically, there's no longer a need in these parts or in these regions. As Paul says, basically, we've evangelized this general area. So I don't have that pressing need anymore. So since that's been taken care of, what's Paul say? I'm free to go. In fact, his plans were what? I want to go to Spain. I've not been to Spain before. I want to go there. And you're on my way, so I'll stop off and visit you. The visit would have two purposes. He would get to visit these brethren. And then he also says, the end of verse 24, and to be helped on my way. He wanted the church there to help support him in that work. Give him, take care of his traveling expenses or support him in that work. So Paul says, no longer a need, hindrance is gone. So my hope was to go to Spain. He would stop in Rome and receive help for that trip. That's verse 24. But presently, as he's writing this letter, he's in Corinth. On what journey? Third journey. What was one of the major purposes, other than preaching, of the third journey? He was gathering relief of the needy saints back in Jerusalem or in Judea. And he mentions that here in the Roman letter. So presently he says, this is verse 25 of chapter 15. But now, so there you see the contrast. That's my plans for later. But now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, and we'll stop right there, have they? Yes, the Gentiles learned the truth from traveling evangelists. And where did those evangelists come from originally? From Judea, from Jerusalem, from Jewish brethren. They were sent out to preach the gospel. Gentiles were made converts, so in that context, they were sharers with the Jews in spiritual things. And so Paul says, that being the case, then what ought to happen? The end of verse 27. The Gentiles are indebted to minister to them for their physical needs, because now these poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem, they're suffering under that famine. And these Gentile brethren, living, you know, more than halfway around the world, took up a collection. Paul gathered it on his travels. He's taking it back to serve those needy saints. So he makes a connection, spiritual things, physical things. Verse 28 now. Therefore, when I have finished this, that is, this gathering this collection, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I've delivered it faithfully, then I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul mentions his plans. Here are other passages. We won't take time to read them, but you know them well. The 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 16, both 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9 talk about the collecting of the needy saints. And Romans, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, all written about the same time, roughly speaking, on the third journey. Those were all third journey epistles, and they speak about this collection for the needy saints. So there's his plans. He was confident he would come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And look at verse 32, chapter 15. Skip ahead again for the moment. When I come to you in joy by the will of God, what was Paul hoping to find? the way verse 32 concludes. Refreshing rest in your company. Did he find that when he got to Rome? He didn't find refreshing rest when he got to Rome. Paul hoped to enter Rome as what kind of man? A free man, able to come and go as he pleased. Now the Lord would tell him eventually, you'll be my witness in Rome. That's where he's going. Of course, we know under what conditions Paul made his plans to go to Rome. He had to appeal to Caesar, and so he got to Rome, but how was he? He was a prisoner. And it's not likely he found this refreshing rest. He was under guard, under lock and key. He was able to live in his own rented quarters, the book of Acts concludes, for 2 years, and people could come and go as they pleased to see him, but he didn't have freedom to roam about the city as he had hoped, or nor this refreshing rest. He was under guard by a Roman soldier. So he got there, yes, but it didn't exactly work out the way that he had hoped for. So he asked the Romans to pray for him. Look at verse 30 of chapter 15. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. See, Paul knew when he got there, what kind of people was he going to find? Well, he would find some saints that were glad to see him, but he also knew what? That's right. Very hostile to him. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Paul was hoping that this was going to work out all right. Paul knew that that there were great uncertainties that awaited him in Jerusalem. Turn real quickly to Acts chapter 20. Let's look at those verses on the slide there. Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. Freddie mentioned a few moments ago his address to the Ephesian elders. Well, this is that address, part of it. He tells them, Acts 20, verse 22, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." Then what did Paul say? "Not knowing what will happen to me there." Except he knew one thing. The Spirit had told him what? That in every city, what was awaiting him? Chains or bonds and afflictions. Paul, you're walking into a hornet's nest. Well, a lot of people would get that kind of information and they'd wind up changing their mind, wouldn't they? Well, I'm not going to go. But what was Paul's idea about it? I'm going anyway. I've got this work to do, and I will go. So he knew that those, yet he says verse 24, Acts 20 and verse 24, we didn't read that verse. That one verse says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." So Paul says, these things are awaiting me, but I'm going anyway. And by the time he makes that speech to the Ephesian elders, he's written the Roman letter. That's already been written. He wrote it, I think, at the first part of chapter 20, when he's in Corinth. So as it turned out, Paul was vehemently opposed. You see the record there in Acts 21, and that led to his arrest. And in fact, the Jews tried to stone him and kill him. If not, had it been for Lysias, the Roman commander, to rescue him, and then that led to all those events where finally Paul had to make his appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar to go to Rome. No. His own job. That's right. We're losing control of the city here. This mob is forming, so we got to take care of this real quickly. So there's a real quick run through with the travel plans. Now, before class ends, let's try to finish this last section. The greetings, most of the names you'll see there in Romans 16 are mentioned only once. We don't have any other information about them in the Scripture, so we won't talk about them. It's not because they're not important. Phoebe is one. I mean, she's very important. Paul commends her highly as the chapter begins. But we don't know anything else about her other than what Romans 16 talks about. So what I want to do is focus on maybe some names that we will see elsewhere in the Bible that maybe they get another mention here in the Roman letter. For example, look at Paul greets Aquila and Priscilla, that great couple. And we have this about them in the Scripture. Acts 18, when Paul first came to Corinth, he met this couple. And why was there this close affinity with them? Of the same trade. They were tent makers. They had been in Rome, but they got expelled by the Caesar. So they came to Corinth. Paul meets them there. Then when Paul leaves Corinth to go to Ephesus, they go with him. The Acts record bears that out. And they stayed there in Corinth when Paul left, as we see the record. And they were valuable workers. One thing mentioned in Acts 18, who did they help? Apollos. He came preaching. Did he have all his facts right, though? But they took him aside. It says they took him aside. He was only preaching the baptism of John. And they straightened him out, and I'm sure they did it with love and concern, patiently. I don't think they browbeat the brother. They just helped explain to him some things that he didn't have knowledge of. And that really helped him in his preaching, in his ministry. So they did great work in the cause of Christ. And they hosted churches in their houses. And I'm saying plural. There's evidence here in Romans. They hosted a church in Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians 16, church in Ephesus. They hosted a church because Paul wrote that letter from Ephesus. And they hosted a church there. So they were great workers for the Lord. The bell has rung, so we cannot get through all this today. Sorry about that. We got tied up on the previous matter. So if you'll consider the greetings, brethren, that may be mentioned elsewhere. I hope you've enjoyed these two quarters in studying this great letter. We've covered a lot of ground, a lot of material. And I thank you for all your good participation about the last two quarters.